This letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is written to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May grace and peace be yours, sent to you from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us, and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plans have always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and this gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the wonderful kindness that he has poured out on us because we belong to his dearly loved Son. He's so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son, and our sins are forgiven. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his pleasure. And in his plan, at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he has chosen us from the beginning, and all things happen just as he's decided long ago. God's purpose was that we who are his first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. And now that you've heard the truth, the good news that God saves you, and when you believe in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us everything he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tammy. I hope you go back and read that passage again. It's a glorious, glorious passage about God's grace and the riches of his grace. Back in 2006, April 26, 2006, there was a group of students and staff heading back from serving at a banquet. They were members of the Taylor University in Upland, Indiana community. As they traveled back, a tractor trailer, crossed over the yellow line and hit the van head on. Five people were killed. One of the students was critically wounded, barely breathing, was taken to the hospital. And she survived. But there was going to be a long period of rehabilitation. She was severely bruised, bandaged all over her head and body, barely recognizable by her family. Her name was Taylor. As her family gathered around the hospital room, staying there, holding vigil with her, going through the rehab with her, they noticed as she went through the rehabilitation that just like the doctors had warned, that she might not remember things. She might not remember her mom and dad. She might have a hard time getting things straight. So don't be surprised, don't be disillusioned if that happens. It takes time for the brain to get back to normal. Along the way, they picked up some things about Taylor that seemed different. One of the things that really stood out was her teeth didn't look the same anymore. And then in the fifth week, they asked her if she could write her name. And she wrote W-H-I-T-N-E-Y, Whitney. Laura's sister became suspicious and she went to the university, and she went to the police, and she said, how were the bodies identified? And they said, well, We had the list of students and their names, and we did the best we could, but we didn't do anything in terms of checking any other physical records. We were certain that this is Laura. It turned out that it wasn't. The young woman was Whitney. Laura had died in the accident. Her family for 5 weeks had tended to Whitney, someone else's daughter. And now they had to somehow take in the grief, the sorrow of the loss of Laura. Meantime, the family of Whitney had to be notified. They thought they had buried Whitney 5 weeks before, but they had instead buried Laura, who belonged to another family. Now, you think about that situation. How would you react if you were those two families? Would you hold people accountable? Would you hold whoever it was that misidentified those two young women and caused you to go through 5 weeks of spending time in the hospital with a child who was not your own? And then another family that had gone through the grief of believing their daughter had died, the anguish. Think about how many times people have sued for huge amounts of money for mental anguish. Think of their mental anguish that they went through believing their daughter had died. The mental anguish of the family who didn't get to bury their daughter and to grieve her as they should have. All these things would run through our human minds, wouldn't they? But there was a difference in these two families. Both of them, coincidentally, were families of deep, deep faith in God. Both of them could see past the present, could see past those human thoughts that tell us somebody is going to pay for this. Somebody is going to be held accountable for this. And they thought, the one family, we had the honor of grieving for a young woman who was not our own. And in that grieving, we appreciate Whitney now more. We didn't really understand what it would mean to lose a daughter, and now we know. And we were glad that we could be there for this other family to stand in their place. Laura's family, who found out that they had lost Laura, felt honored to have been at the bedside of Whitney, to have cared for her and prayed for her. Neither family held anyone accountable. Neither family lashed out in anger, but in grace, seeing past the present into the eternal. It's the kind of grace that we see in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not look at my surroundings and be overcome by them, but I will allow my faith in God to transcend the surroundings so that I can see him. I can see the banquet table where he prepares a place for me in the presence of mine enemies. I see my place in him, the house of the Lord, forever. We often think of grace only in terms of saving grace. The song Amazing Grace touches on that. And because we love that song so much, oftentimes our brains kind of stop with the idea that we are saved by grace. And we miss the extension of that that is all through the Bible, all through the New Testament. Paul talks over and over about the riches of God's grace. And John, in the Gospel of John, tells us in the 16th verse of the first chapter, says there that in talking about Jesus Christ and his coming into the world as the Word of God and the light of God, he says, indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness, that the fullness of God incarnate among us, we have seen grace after grace. Some Bibles say blessing after blessing, but do you want to know what it says in the Greek, in the original language? Charisma, we get that word from grace. When we say someone is charismatic, that there is a grace about them that draws us to them. It says that we receive charisma after charisma, grace after grace, but in the original, the word after there is actually just the word anti, A-N-T-I, which means against. Grace against grace. What does that mean? Well, I think the real meaning here is that God's grace transcends, subsides, consumes, subsumes the grace that God gives us. As God extends His grace to us, there is another height of grace that is still to be attained, that there is no limit to God's grace, that it keeps on increasing. Have you ever seen the cartoon where you've got the fish that eats the little smaller fish, but then another fish comes along and eats the next bigger fish and the next bigger until you got the whale comes and eats them all, you know, that thing? That's what this means. God's grace, as great as it might be in one instance, there are still greater things coming, bigger things coming. And if we look at the world that way, it's amazing how often the things that we took for evil are actually used by God for good. That's what Joseph told his brothers at the end of Genesis, where the story of Joseph, who had been thrown into a pit by his brothers who were jealous of him, who came to hate him because father loved him best. And then they sold him into slavery. And we know the story how Joseph, through his ability to translate, to interpret dreams in Egypt, begins to be known and to rise to power. And the Pharaoh, the ruler, makes him his right-hand man. And when the time comes that there's going to be a famine in the land, Joseph, because of his connection to God, is able to save the people, to store up the grain that they'll need to make it through the famine. And when his brothers and his father come out of their land down into Egypt, that they could find some food because they are going to starve, Joseph is in place. And when his brothers come to him, looking back on what they had done to him, what could he have done? What would an average person have done? You know, when I was young, you threw me into a pit. You told my father I was dead. You sold me into slavery. And now you expect me to feed you? Why don't you just go back and starve? You're not my family. I have nothing to do with you. That could have been a reaction. His brothers, no doubt, you can read in there, that's what they were expecting. A certain amount of fear came over them. But what does Joseph say? He says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. God took your acts, which on the surface seem evil, and by His grace, He turned them into a way that I would be in a position of power one day to help my family, to save my father, and the brothers who I still love despite what they have done to me. Very Christ-like, even though it's all the way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. God's grace all the way through the Scriptures. There is a time when David has done wrong, and the prophet gives him a choice. He said, you can be judged by men, or you can submit yourself to the judgment of God. David chooses the judgment of God because he said the judgment of God is right and just in all its ways, but not so the judgment of men. He knows he can trust this judgment of God. When it comes to grace, receiving grace, that's not so hard, but extending grace to other people, that is really hard sometimes, isn't it? Making decisions on a daily basis. God can extend grace in the full knowledge, in the foreknowledge of what is coming, so that even the things that we see as bad, as evil, God can take and turn them into good. We can't always do that, can we? In fact, I'd say we can't do it at all, not without God's help. Because on a daily basis, we have choices to make. We have the person standing at the bottom of the ramp off the interstate. He's got the little sign. Do we help them? If I give them money, what is it going to be used for? Does he really need my help? We're in these quandaries all the time about how to extend the riches of God's grace to others within a family. You know, that relative who's always in trouble, you know, never seems to learn. How much grace do we extend to them? We don't know what to do. The other night while Lydia was gone, We have a house across the street from us. It has 8 living areas, apartments. It actually must have been a beautiful house at one time. I know we have people in the church who actually lived in that house at one time, back when it was a nice boarding house. But it's run down now. The owners don't seem to care anything about it. And the people in there mostly keep the lights off, and they scurry around in the dark, and you have your suspicions as to what's going on. For some reason, God put us across from that house. The other day, I picked up Paul. He's one of the tenants there. He's the longest-term tenant I know of. I know Paul does drugs. The other day, I picked him up and was taking him home, and wasn't hard for me since it's across the street. And Paul's always very gracious. He says, "Thank you, Father." He calls me Father, and he always gives me a lot of praise and how nice it is. And then it's always followed by, "Father, I need to go see my mom in Richmond, and could you give me $20 for gas money?" That day I happened to have $20 in my wallet. That was it, $20. Now, I know that Paul has gone to his mom's funeral, but I've given him gas money for that, you know. Same with his father. His reasons don't make sense anymore, but I gave him the $20. I always struggle with that, but that time I gave it to him. Well, that night, there's a banging on the door. Didn't use a doorbell, just a banging real loud. And I go to the door. The lights are off, the porch light's off, nothing, and there's a woman there. Fairly tall woman, dressed in a white outfit that's kind of furry-like with polka dots all on it and this hood that comes over her head, and she looked like a big spotted rabbit. It was one of the rainy nights that we had recently where it was cold and it was rainy, and she had walked across, no coat or anything, and she was standing there shivering, and she said, "Can I use your phone?" Well, that late at night, I know what phone calls are used for, and I thought, I don't want my phone ending up in court as evidence. And so I said to her, I said, "Listen, I have to deal with this all the time. I know you're new over there, but the rule is when the lights are off and all too, you don't come and bang on the door." We've had people come around to the back. We've been sitting there in the room at night, and people just appear. So I said, and I'd just given Paul the $20, so I wasn't in a good mood about it. And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't help you with the phone." And she left. I talked to Lydia that night, and I told her about that. Big mistake. Men, sometimes we think things just made sense, right? It was logical. It was the thing to do, the practical thing to do, right? Then tell it to a woman. She'll put a different spin on it. So I tell Lydia about it. "Well, you could have given her one of my coats." "I didn't think of that, you know." "You should have asked her if it was an emergency." She began to play it out. And, you know, for some reason at the time, I didn't think of any of these things because I was just frustrated with the whole situation. So because we only have a couple minutes left, here's what really we should spend hours talking about, but I'll do it in a couple minutes. So I'm thinking about this sermon, and I'm thinking, how does this apply into that situation? And how does it apply into the situation of the guy at the bottom of the ramp and the people every day who we run into who ask us for help or need our help, and we have to make that decision? And I realize that in Scripture, over and over and over, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Grace. That grace is associated with God's Spirit, that God is a God of grace, and if we have His Spirit in us, we are to be a people of grace. But the only way I can know what is truly grace and what is not, after all, Jesus didn't heal everybody. Jesus sometimes got angry with some people. He called them snakes and hypocrites. So, but how do I know? Jesus was full of the Spirit of God. How do I know? Well, the Scriptures tell me that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a baptized believer, that I also have the Holy Spirit in me. But I can quench the Spirit. I can suppress the Spirit by my free will. So if I surrender to the Spirit at times like that night with that woman, the promise of God is that He will give me the wisdom to know what to do. But the problem was, I wasn't being led by the Spirit. I was being led by my own emotions. And we all do that all the time. And the promise and the reward and the challenge of the Christian life is, how does God's grace live through our actions? How do we allow God to lead us and to give us these answers? You know, we'll never truly be able to do good in this world unless God's Spirit leads us. But too often we're relying upon our own wisdom and our own self. The Scriptures tell me, preacher, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit of God within you will give you what you're supposed to say. Now try doing that in seminary. Don't study for your test and just say, oh, I'll just trust in the Spirit to lead me. You know, there's a little thing going on there. But what I believe is that as I study the Scriptures, that the Spirit of God is opening things to me and truths to me, and so that when I stand up on Sunday morning, if I am relying on God, if I am not allowing my nerves and my fears and everything to overtake me, that God will be with me and that things will be okay, and that somebody, someone in that congregation or maybe two someones will receive a word from the Lord that morning. That is how we have to live. Those who live in the Spirit are led by the Spirit. We are not of the flesh. This is told us over and over, but we are to live by the Spirit. Jesus Christ has planted within us seeds of the Spirit that they can come forth and live in us so the world might know that He is Lord. Just think for a moment, and I'll close with this proposition. Just think for a moment, if in all our dealings with each other, we allowed the Holy Spirit to work between us. That we never answered with human emotion, but we always ask God to lead us in our response to somebody. There's a very famous, I said I was going to quit, but this is a great illustration of this that comes to mind. Two preachers in London, and Charles Spurgeon, very famous one, two major preachers back in the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon, his church ran an orphanage. And the preacher from the other church, the other famous preacher, comes and tours the orphanage. And he makes a remark about how pitiful it is to see these orphans in their poverty. Charles Spurgeon hears the comment from someone else who changes the comment just a bit, so it comes across, how pitiful is this orphanage? And Charles Spurgeon becomes angry. He takes it as a criticism of the orphanage, whereas the man was still instead saying, I feel pity for the orphans. Charles Spurgeon got up in his pulpit that Sunday and he lambasted the man. Here we are doing a good work, and he has the nerve to come here and judge us. He lambasted him so strongly that it got into the newspapers that week. The next Sunday, at the preacher who was accused of making this comment at his church, the congregation waited expectantly for his response to Charles Spurgeon. Certainly he would defend himself. Certainly he would begin to maybe criticize. Well, you know, their orphanage isn't so great. Maybe in some way he was going to get back at Charles Spurgeon for embarrassing in public and in the newspapers. The man stood up and he said, you know what? My brother Charles, across town, he and his church are doing a wonderful work. We're going to take up a special offering today to support their orphanage. And that's all he said. Charles Spurgeon heard about this and he came to see the man the next week. And he got before him and said, you answered with the Spirit and the grace of God, and I allowed my human emotions to rule me. Thank you for teaching me again what it means to be a child of God. Folks, let's let the Spirit of God lead us. Our lives will be richer, and our time here will be so much more joyful as He leads us on. And amen. We're singing a song that talks about God's grace extended to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we deserve. God's grace comes to us purely because God is a God of eternal grace, and He can't help it. And He chose to send His Son Jesus to die for us, to shed that blood for us. So let's come this morning and sing to the God who loved us and gave His Son for us. Let's stand and sing.